We come into this place tonight with the need for a reminder and something concrete, you know, not something abstract. Too often we have this thought that maybe God is, you know, a bearded old white man surfing around the clouds, and that heaven will, you know, be us, disembodied spirits floating about with harps and singing along with Zach Nielsen for eternity. And yet clearly there is a concrete aspect to our lives both now and in glory. A new heavens and a new earth that is coming here. Resurrection bodies that will be physical. And so God reminds us through real physical symbols. He provides us in his grace with a memorial. So welcome to the feast. We are here to do as we just sang, to taste that he is good, to rest and recline, literally, to rest and recline, because you've had a long day. I don't need to see a show of hands. You've had a long day. It's hard to get to church sometimes on a Wednesday night, and we are here to rest and recline at the table of the Lord. It may not look like much, these simple elements, but the significance of these is Christ himself, his person and his work in a vertical sense, and horizontally our union to him by grace through faith. And so even the simple bread and the juice is the fullness of a reminder of who God is for himself and his own glory and for us, that we might be united to his son. What a beautiful thing. What a beautiful thing to be with family this evening. And I know that there are many of us who don't know each other well. I know that it's easy, as Carlos said on Sunday, to sometimes do the church nod. I've seen you 150 times, make it 151. But man, we are united to Christ and to each other. And being here together is a very vivid, very real reminder of that. Tonight, we're going to look at how salvation, our salvation, and the fullness of it is symbolized in the Lord's Supper. We're going to look at this in five important ways using sort of an S theme. I don't know if we could put all of those on the screen right now, Chris, if you don't mind. I just want you guys to kind of see where we're going here in a second. I want you to see the 5 points that we're going to be getting to. We're going to be looking at the Lord's Supper as a symbol of our salvation through story, scorn, suffering, solidarity, and seal. Thanks, Chris. You can probably take those down. Our goal is to allow this meager meal, which is meager by the appearance of it, to remind us of the abundance and the bounty of what God has done for us in Christ his Son. We remember Christ. We remember his perfect life, his finished work, his keeping of the law perfectly, his story, all of history, God doing a work of redemption among the nations and the people that he has called. We remember, as Carlos said on Sunday, the foolishness of how he loved sinners. That's what brings us together in Albuquerque at 6:53 to sip juice out of a miniature cup and eat a little piece of bread. Because we remember that God uses the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. That while we were still sinners, even dead, even unable to drag ourselves to the Lord's table, he was torn to pieces on our behalf. His blood was poured out that we might be reconciled, not partway, not a little bit of the way, but the entire way to God. That is a symbol of what the church should look like. No halfway forgiveness, no halfway redemption or reconciliation. It's all or nothing. And so God had to send his son. And thirdly, we will remember each other. We will remember the family. We will remember the body. Very cute Christianese words, seen often on religious channels and in Christian bookstores. And yet for us, this is the deepest of realities because we need each other. And it's far too easy to come in here having had a great day and a great week and think you're fine. And it's far too easy to come in here having had a horrible day and a wretched week and think you're alone. We're not fine. But praise be to God, we're not alone. We are a family, a now family and also a not yet family, a community, a community, a togetherness of unified purpose, values, and goals that the kingdom of God might go forth and that the gospel might be preached this new covenant in the blood of Christ. We are a called people, and we cling to the body and blood of Christ, not to the elements which symbolize the body and blood, but to the spiritual reality, to the historical reality of our slain Savior, whose accomplishment for us on the cross is enough. It's more than enough. We cling to this with faith and hope and love, believing that what God does in here, using the physical and external as a symbol of what's happening internally and spiritually, what God does in here is literally for the life of the world, for the betterment of the world. Your jobs, your families, the places you hang out, the dog park where you take little Skippy to run around, you know, I don't care. Anywhere, Gardenios, chili con queso, Sunday buffet. For the life of the world we gather, because it's a dying world, it's a dark world, and it's a world of false nourishment and anti-nutrition. And we come here as the people of God to be nourished as we recline and relax at the table of Christ, to remember this outward symbol of an inward spiritual reality, a picture of what is actually true about us because of Christ. Christ is not literally present, of course not, but he is figuratively present with us by faith as a memorial. So let us get to the word and remember him now. He speaks through his word. The Spirit of God uses the sword, the word, to speak to us, to sanctify us in truth, for his word is truth. John chapter 6, listen along with me if you would like. John 6, 48, and I'll read through 59. John 6, 48 through 59. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate this manna in the wilderness, yet they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven, so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. Then the Jews disputed among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? So Jesus said to them, truly, truly I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven, not like the bread the fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever. Jesus said these things in the synagogue as he taught at Capernaum. I want to read from 1 Corinthians, be in chapter 10 as well. We'll read a few passages and then we'll use those as a springboard for the rest of our time. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 1 through 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 1 through 5. Paul writes to the ailing church in Corinth. For I want you to know, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. And all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Jump to verse 14 with me, if you will. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. Flee from false food. I speak as to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a communion in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread. We who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Consider the people of Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices participants in the altar? What do I imply then? That food offered to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? No. I imply that what pagan sacrifice they offer to demons and not to God. I do not want you to be participants with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? Is he not more than enough? And so we're encouraged. John 6, 1 Corinthians 10, all three of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, that are synoptic and similar, we're encouraged to understand the Lord's Supper, 1 Corinthians 11, various other places. It's clearly important in the scriptures that we understand what's going on here. So we will go through these five S's and discuss how the supper, the Lord's Supper, is a symbol of these five things. First, the Lord's Supper is a symbol of both his story and our story, pointing us to our justification. That is, that we stand justified before God because of what Christ has done. We will look briefly at the history of redemption. We'll look at how salvation is often pictured by God throughout the scriptures by table provision. So we'll start in the garden, where God made everything good, and he made food good. And you may or may not remember that in the garden, God provided food for Adam and Eve. And it almost seems as if they didn't even have to work to get it. Now, clearly, they were given a cultural mandate. They were told to have dominion. But God provided their nourishment. Of course, the fall meant that now food only came with work. And so we have, in the Old Testament, many instances of God meeting his people with food. And at the same time, food serving as a reminder to all of those who were in Adam that we are under judgment because it now takes work to be nourished. We bring ourselves to the Passover, celebrated as God in his sovereign grace passed over the children of Israel and judged the firstborn of every living male, both human and even livestock in Egypt. God would not be mocked. And in that Passover meal, and by that Passover lamb, an unblemished sacrifice, we are reminded of the substitution that Christ is on our behalf through a meal. In fact, at Sinai, when Moses receives the Ten Commandments, and God ratifies the covenant with Moses, what happens? God says, call up Aaron and the elders. Call up the 70. It's time to eat. And a meal was shared. The people were allowed to watch from a distance as though those whom God had ordained to carry his message were brought into a special table fellowship with Yahweh, the sovereign God, the Lord of all creation, the God who not only makes but keeps his promises in covenant. We see in the tabernacle and temple that you have the fellowship offering where food is brought. It's consumed. God himself eats some of the food as it's consumed by fire, and the priests eat some of the food. Likewise, some is given to the people. A meal is shared in this fellowship offering before the presence of God so that they can be reminded that the covenant that we have with God, his promise to redeem and save, is personal. It's with real people. God's not just some blob out there keeping everything in motion. God is a person, and he meets with us on a personal level. We can't forget the manna that came down when the people grumbled in the desert and said, man, wouldn't it be nice to be at the smoking meat pots in Egypt? And here we are starving in the desert. And even in grumbling and unfaithfulness, God provided straight from the sky, miraculously, food to eat, as God has miraculously provided for us in Christ. One of my favorite examples is when God instructs Moses to walk up to the rock and strike it once with his staff. And we know that he strikes it twice, at least in the second account in Deuteronomy, and he's judged for that. But here's what's so beautiful. Several commentators say it this way. When God tells Moses that in front of the people, so I want you to think a legal setting, witnesses are present. In front of the people, God will allow himself to be struck by a man. In essence, in a legal setting, God putting himself in the place of this rock, being humbled and broken, allowing himself to even be struck to the point that water flows out, blood, if you will. God is actually allowing the people to see, your provision comes through my sacrifice. And I am so God and so powerful and so huge that I am able in my strength to become weak so that when I am struck by a mere man, an overflow of nourishment and water, the very necessary element of life, pours forth. We also think of the 12 loaves, 12 pieces of bread of presence in the tabernacle. Why were there 12? Well, there were 12 tribes of Israel. Why were they in the tabernacle? They were set there Sabbath after Sabbath to remind the people of God and the priests of God, and in a sense, remind God himself, for they were set before the altar in the presence of God, that God had made a pact, a covenant, an unbreakable promise with his people. And again, God uses a meal. We see in the prophets continual illustrations to a banquet and a feast to come, and yet also to judgment, to the cup of wrath that will be poured out for the disobedience of the nations. Christ reminds us to ask for our daily bread. Only a few chapters later, he's seen feeding, respectively, 4,000 and then 5,000 men, probably groups of upward of 20,000 individuals. Christ is one who feeds and even says in John 6, I am the bread of life. So the Lord's Supper is a symbol of history. The Lord's Supper rewrites time. Notice these hymns that we sing. A lot of times they remind us of our past. They remind us of our present. They point us forward to glory. The very existence of God and his revealing himself to us in the supper redefines our own reality as it concerns time. God is the God over time and over history. It really is his story. His story of redemption from first to last. He is Alpha and Omega. And it's not just a cute saying. He is the one who began, he is the one who sustains, and he is the one who will bring to completion. Secondly, the Lord's Supper is a symbol of his scorn and our scorn. What foolishness, as we've already said. What foolishness for adults to gather in a happy little room and eat bread and drink from miniature cups. What foolishness to the world to talk of a God who hangs on a cross. And the Jews who grumbled in John 6, were they bad Jews? No, they were good Jews. They knew exactly what Torah taught. You cannot eat the flesh of a man. Cannibalism was punishable by death, much less drink a man's blood. By no means. They knew exactly what they were saying. And they had it right. Of course, Jesus, as he often did, was telling the real story five levels deeper than they were understanding. The Jews scoffed. This man claims to be a Messiah, and yet he reclines at the table with sinners and tells us we have to eat his flesh. What an insult Jesus heaped upon these other teachers and scribes when he said, I am better than the manna that came from heaven. They had every right within their view of the world and their understanding of the Old Testament, sadly mistaken, to be upset. And what about the Romans? You may have heard that in the early church, the accusation was often raised that Christians were doing something really weird behind closed doors. In the early church, it was customary for only those believers who had been catechized and baptized to stay and be present for the Lord's Supper. So even those who had visited would just kind of go out in the Roman courtyard and hang out and talk and, you know, do whatever you do and wait for the folks to finish with communion. And so all these rumors began to spread, right? These weird little cults, love feasts. What are they doing in there? They talk of drinking blood? They talk of eating someone's body? And yet they kick everyone out of the house? To Jews, a stumbling block. To Romans, foolishness. And yet to those of us who are in Christ Jesus, the power of God, that through these elements we are actually allowed to enter into the death of Christ for our life. We are reminded of the tearing. We are reminded of the pouring. We are recalling our own responsibility at the cross. Isn't it interesting that you walk up and tear the bread? Do you not remember as you tear the bread that sinners just like us, hopeless apart from Christ, were the very ones who tore his body and poured his blood? I'm reminded of the story in John 16 where Jesus says to Peter, unless you allow me to wash your feet, you have no part with me. Lord, why? Why must we gather to remind ourselves of our tearing and our pouring and our breaking of your very own body? Why? Because unless we remember, unless we allow the King of Kings to serve us, we have no part with him. Jesus must wash our feet, and in a very real way, through the cup. He must literally cover the doorpost of our mouths. The lintel and the posts must be covered so that we can remember that the very blood of Christ must go inside of us. Again, this is figurative with the elements, but spiritually we remember that the blood of Christ must be shed so that we are righteous on his behalf. Unless he internally consumes all that is sin by standing in our place with his own righteousness, we're helpless and we're hopeless. A new covenant must be proclaimed, where the law is not written on tablets of stone, but instead is written on human hearts. And the old order, where salvation was thought to occur by works, and yet we know it was always by faith, must be reversed. Thirdly, the Lord's Supper is a symbol of his suffering and our suffering. It's a reminder of this process we're all in, the journey of the Christian life, our sanctification. It's a reality check, as Ryan has said so many times about the Christian life, that we are continually being broken, being crushed, being poured out in the service of the church for the glory of Christ. And all this for people who are just like us, undeserving and otherly. You see, for my family, for my wife, I gladly die. For my family, parents, I gladly die. For some of you people out there, it might be a struggle. If I knew you, it might be a bigger struggle. If you knew me, we may not even have the conversation. And yet here we are, gathered together to remember our brokenness, our poured outness for these others. And that's the gospel. Because we were alienated from Christ. We were strangers, aliens, sojourners. And he reconciled and rescued us to a land, to a nation, to a purpose, and to a promise. This is the cost of union. A reminder of God's faithfulness. That God is so faithful, he's even willing to give up his son. That the cup remains if we pray like Jesus prayed. Do we want to pray like Jesus prayed? Sometimes I think I'd rather pray like Jabez. I don't know if I want to pray like Jesus. Not my will, but yours be done, Lord. If we pray like Jesus, then the enlargement of our territory is a nice wide path straight up the hill outside the camp to the place called Golgotha. And yet we are encouraged. As we walk along this road, as the first becomes last, as we die to ourselves, we are encouraged. As we come tired and weary, we are encouraged because Christ is with us and he has united us to himself and even given us the supper as the most vivid of reminders. We will be torn and we will tear, and yet God will accomplish his work in us for the joy that is set before. Fourth, the Lord's Supper is a symbol of his and our solidarity, our unity. We share one cup, as the scriptures said. We are one body. Think of the simplicity. I want to use words like stupidity, but that might almost be wrong. Think of the simplicity of bread and juice, or bread and wine. Who in the first century did not have access to these? This is the dumbest feast for a king I've ever heard of in my life. Can you imagine going to our president's house? Your wife says, as mine often does, we better remember a gift or you're going to be in trouble. You say, okay, it's the president. So you go all out. You buy the nicest dessert you can get your hands on. You show up. Kids are running around, everything's getting ready. Everyone sits down at the table as the president of the United States. Secret Service accompany him as he walks into the room. You sit down, and a chef promptly brings you bread and juice. Enjoy your dinner at the White House. A night to remember, I'm sure. How ridiculous. It's so simple. Bread and wine. Bread and juice. It's so simple. And yet that's the point. That is the point completely. Because what God does in Christ, which is physically symbolized in the supper, is a total reconciliation where no one is left out. No one is left out. It doesn't matter what your race is. It doesn't matter if you are Jew or Gentile. It doesn't matter what your past is. It doesn't matter what your prospects are. Everyone is equal before bread and juice. In fact, if you read 1 Corinthians 11 closely, you'll find that many commentators say the real issue with Paul's rebuke was this: poor people are being excluded. You say, but wait, the problem was certain people were getting drunk. Well, yeah, that's because they had money. They could afford it. They were going ahead and eating while others had none. But the point of the supper is not to separate us, to drive us apart. The point of the supper is solidarity, a reminder that we are one, that we are unified. And so it must be that as we gather one body with much diversity, that all are put on an equal plane with the simplicity of the supper. Even God's very nature, one God in three persons, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit are pictured in the supper. God the Father who sends his Son, it pleases God the Father to crush him for the glory of God and the redemption of mankind. Christ goes willingly and with love, and the Holy Spirit magnifies Christ in our hearts as we partake of such simplicity together. God's unity, his oneness, is shared with one loaf and one cup. And God's manyness in three persons is on display as we, many different backgrounds, come together in perfect agreement over the person and work of Jesus Christ. So we sang, Blessed Trinity. Amen. Fifthly, the Lord's Supper is a symbol of Christ's seal upon our lives. So we've seen that the supper is a symbol of the story and the scorn, the story of redemption and the scorn of the cross, which point to our justification. Also Christ's suffering, and yet the solidarity and the unity that comes through the supper. This is imaging our Christian life. Finally, we come to this idea of glorification, which we sang about tonight, where we will sing with the ransomed in glory, and we will remember that the supper itself displays heaven's perfect justice. The supper allows us to literally enter into the resurrection power of Christ as we spiritually remember what God has done on our behalf, that we are literally being made new. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation, now and not yet, but now. We think of Revelation 19 and the great song of the wedding banquet of the Lamb. But did you know there are two great feasts in that chapter? There are two great feasts in Revelation 19. The first is the messianic banquet, of which we will share in symbolically tonight. Longing for more. Longing for the resurrection. Longing to be free from these bodies. But the other is this feast that occurs after the fall of Babylon. And so the supper pictures not only God's victory in glory in saving sinners, but also God's victory in glory of condemning sin. The second feast is discussed when the angel says that many birds will fly overhead and they will be gorged. Literally, they will be greedily filled on the flesh of kings and generals and princes. Two great feasts in Revelation 19, but the greatest of the two is the marriage supper of the Lamb. And the image is shocking. The image is shocking because it was the responsibility of the husband, as we know from scriptures, to serve his bride. And it's almost as if we want to cry out together, no, no. When we are in heaven and we, the bride of Christ, are fully glorified, every tear has been wiped from our eye and every sin wiped clean, then we will serve you, Jesus. And still, our Lord says, no. This is my table. I am your husband. I have paid the bride price. I have done it all from first to last. And I will serve you. So when we come tonight for the Lord's Supper service, we are literally symbolizing the service that the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords does for us, both now and for eternity. We've seen that the glorious symbolism of the Lord's Supper exhibits our entire salvation, being justified, sanctified or made clean, and finally glorified. The bread and the cup do symbolize the sovereign work of God in saving us and saving a people throughout history. Also, the glorious foolishness of the cross, a reminder of the depths of grace, that when God enters in, everything changes. Everything we thought made sense is made new. We also see the reality of our suffering, that the Christian life's not a joke. It's not all pizza and pony rides. It's a cross. It's death to self, and yet there's so much joy. We see the bond of unity that we have amidst such diversity. What could cause such a strange group of people to gather together? What could bring us into the same room? And yet it is the body and the blood of Christ remembered. And fifthly, the expectation of God's final victory for his church, his bride, our rest, fully reclining at the table of God with Christ forever. Let's pray together. Lord, thank you so much for your word. We praise you for it, Lord. We know you are good. Remind us of your gospel tonight. May this memorial, these symbols, remind us of the inward spiritual reality that by your grace, through the power of your Holy Spirit, working effectively through your word, is a reality now and not yet. Our sin is before us, God. What a great thing you've done. It's great is a completely insufficient word. We have to sing songs that are almost silly. You're more than enough for us. Yes, a million mores. God, what you have done for us on the cross is nothing short of incredible. And so we proclaim your death, your resurrection, your person, your work. We proclaim the it is finished until you come. And we thank you for your son. We praise you for him in Christ's name. Amen. So many of you have been here before. You know how we do this. Basically, what we'll do is we'll start from the back. And you can come forward and go ahead and take a piece of bread when you're at the Lord's table. And imagine being invited into table fellowship with God. Eat that piece of bread at the table. Take the cup with you and then go sit down. Just pray. Look at the people around you. Pray for the people around you. Don't feel bad. Say hi. We're a family. This is a feast, really. It's solemn, but it's a feast. What interesting paradox. And so as Zach begins to play, we'll go ahead and have the folks in the back come forward. And when everyone is done, we'll do a little explanation and then we'll partake together of the cup.